All right, break's over. Back to your places. I'm glad you're still fresh. Well, I'm hoping you're relatively fresh. Remember which guy I am? I'm the prospect for marriage chap, speaking about the makings of a good mate. And this morning my burden is to speak on the subject of how you care, how you carry out your own sexual purity during these years has a great deal to do with your eligibility for marriage. We may think of other things as being critical in that point at which we make a decision in conjunction with the proper parental units, things like how financially stable the gentleman is and where you are in school and so on. Those things are intuitive to us. It's not always as intuitive that your sexual history and your present sexual purity is actually very relevant to the question of whether you're fit for marriage. So we're going to take a few minutes this morning to talk about that important subject as the second in this series I'm bringing. I wonder what your first response is, and I wonder what your expectations are as I introduce that. Do you expect a rant? Do you expect me to sound very old and curmudgeonly and to talk about sex in general as if it's something very problematic? I sometimes think that that can be the response of young people when older people say some things that are stern in this area of sexual purity. I do have some things to say that are going to be stern. But let me say at the very outset, ladies and gentlemen, one of the primary reasons I want to address this subject with you, this issue of sexual purity now, it's because I want maximum sexual pleasure for you later. Really. That's a big part of why I want to talk about this morning. It's not because I or the Bible or wise and godly leaders in your life are just down on sex that I want to talk to you about sexual purity and say a few stern things. It's actually, among other things, because we want you to have great sex the way God designed it. Let me put it all out on the table for you just at the outset so you know where I'm going with this. Gentlemen, if you've spent years of your life mentally undressing other women, that's going to cost you something on your wedding night when you actually have the privilege of doing that. Ladies, if you spend the next few years giving a handful of men in your life liberties with you and your body, it will cheapen what you will want to give to your husband on your wedding night. If you have a lifestyle in which you regularly peek into the bedrooms of other people through virtual means, you're going to have unwelcome company in your minds when you're making your own bedroom. That's where I'm going with this. This is one of the great burdens of my heart in speaking about this. It's not to make you miserable for Jesus. It's actually to protect and preserve for you one of God's greatest inventions, sexual pleasure. It's not my only reason for speaking of this. There is a more basic reason. I want your happiness, but I want your holiness most basically. Some of you will not marry. I'm aware of that, and my last lecture of this series is going to be particularly with that reality in mind. There's something better about that. It's a teaser for Friday. Others of you will have some years, quite some years, more than you might think, before you marry. And my zealousness, my zeal this morning is that you have a relationship with Christ in these years of your life of great temptation that is itself rich and fruitful. You won't have that if this very pervasive sin of our culture and your particular time and generation is a very large part of your life. You won't rest securely in your relationship with Christ if you're not seeking sexual purity. That's the fundamental reason I have for speaking of these things. So, I want to speak this morning about purity of mind, then purity of relationships, and then, thirdly, purity as a way of life. We'll organize our considerations of this prerequisite, essential prerequisite to a healthy marriage, under those three headings. First of all, purity of mind, and you might turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, a classic text where Jesus gives us that four-letter word that we associate with impurity of mind, and it's one of the most clear portions of God's Word on this subject. Gentlemen, what I'm about to say is particularly relevant for you, but it's also very important, ladies, for you to be listening in on this. It has a tremendous amount of significance for you as well, especially if you plan to marry a man someday. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus is in the context of a sermon, famous sermon, in which he's showing the true implications of the law. And he's taking up the seventh commandment in verse 27. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The four-letter word I'm referring to, of course, is the word lust. Now, in our English, that word doesn't ever have a good connotation. On the whole, it's used negatively, and for good reason, but actually, the word that Jesus uses to look at a woman with lustful intent, the word that he uses is actually a word that could go either way. It's a word that's not necessarily a bad or a pejorative term. It's a word that means simply desire. Anyone who looks at a woman with desire has committed adultery with her in his heart. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, Jesus is using a word that in other places is used to refer to good desires, wholesome desires. So it's a rather neutral term that Jesus uses. But it's obvious he's talking about a certain kind of desire, not just a generic desire. This is under the heading of the seventh commandment. You've heard it said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with desire, it's obvious in the context, he has in mind a sexual desire. Now, Jesus is not saying in Matthew 5:27 that all sexual desire is problematic. He's not saying, as the church at times has come very close to saying, if not saying outright, that sexual appetite is something that's unwholesome, unprofitable, needs to be suppressed. It's a reality that needs to just be lived with but isolated as much as possible. That's one of the more inglorious parts of the church, particularly the early and medieval church legacy. This is actually celebrated in the Bible in certain contexts. Song of Solomon famously does this: "I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me." That's a celebration of sexual desire. It's not that Jesus is saying that desire, that appetite itself is wrong. He's not saying there's never a time to look with desire at a woman, because in the context he's speaking of adultery, he is saying to us that sexual desire towards anyone other than your wife or your husband, by implication, is adultery. Now, with all those qualifications having been made, all those clarifications to set it in proper context, you need to realize that what Jesus is saying, gentlemen, it's staggering. To the man on the street, the average man on the street, is preposterous. It's impossible. It's absolutely intolerable. Jesus is actually saying sexual desire, something that God has made, something that's natural, something that in itself is not a problem, if it's ever directed towards someone who's not your spouse, not lawfully covenanted to you in marriage, it's adultery of the heart. That's too much, Jesus. Many would say, but that's what Jesus is saying. This is adultery of the heart. Now, he is putting his finger on something that
all of you have come to understand very well for yourselves. Lust manifests itself, gentlemen particularly, for us, in the desire to look in the eyes. There's something about men and the way their sexual appetite expresses itself. They have an incurable desire to look. Ladies, you know this, I trust. You know that from very young, men have a fascination with the feminine body. That in itself is not evil. This is something God has made. It's actually something that is somewhat mysterious. It's a lifelong reality. It brings tremendous blessings in marriage. But ladies, that's something that I trust you've come to be very keenly aware of. And gentlemen, I need not even bring it up. You know this to be true of yourself. Now, it's not necessarily the case for the opposite sex. Gentlemen, we sometimes think that. We sometimes think of the women in our life as having the same kind of orientation in that respect as we do. And eventually we learn that God has made the sexes different to a degree in this regard. Women are not in their sexual appetites as visually oriented as men. So you can stop working out. It's not going to get you a date. Curls for the girls is a myth. That's not fundamentally what turns a girl on. So, sorry to break that to you, but might as well have heard it at this point. But for men in particular, the desire to see, to look, is the primary, fundamental expression of lust. Jesus is recognizing that when he says, I say to everyone who looks at a woman with desire has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, our culture is very accommodating to this particular desire that men have to see. It is astonishing. What in the world does that scantily clad blonde have to do with the cell phone that she's holding and Motorola wants you to buy? Well, nothing except everything. Your response, that's a very natural and basic one of desire for that, may transfer, and apparently does, you can't argue with the statistics, transfer over to that gadget that is being sold. Our culture is very adept at appealing to this desire, in particular in men. Clothing styles do this. Have you ever noticed that, gentlemen, though we're the ones who tend to get hot, right, in rooms like this before the ladies, fashion has us wearing multiple layers and, if it's a formal occasion, coats and ties and pants. And the ladies are supposed to show their legs and show their arms. Why is our culture oriented this way, even though their bones freezing? Well, it's because you don't want to look at my arms and my legs in a formal occasion. That's just not the way we're wired. Our culture has accommodated this orientation of men to be pleased with the feminine form. I want to talk to you for a few moments about the most pernicious evidence of this in our society. It's relevant to every young man here and many of you women as well. I'm referring to that engine, that enterprise of our society, that mega billion-dollar business of affording men in the privacy of their homes or even on their iPods, unlimited access to the look of lust. I'm talking about pornography. Herman Bavinck was making a comment long ago about the printing press. And he said of the printing press, it was a giant step towards both heaven and hell. You know what he meant by that? Oh, the print. Who wants to argue that God has used the printing press magnificently? It was, as you're often told, a key part of the Reformation itself. God used the printing press to educate the people of God all across the world and continues to do so today. And what else had happened along with the printing press? The dissemination of error in unprecedented ways. So if Bobbing said that about the printing press, surely he'd say something similar about the Internet. I'm not here to rant against the invention of the Internet. I'm quite thankful for all manner of conveniences it's brought. this is surely one of the most pernicious evils that it's brought. I don't know what the actual statistics are, but I am told with some consistency that 70% of Christian men are regularly viewing pornography online. My pastoral experience doesn't lead me to doubt that or question that over much. You understand what that is, that sin of our day is, in light of our Lord's words. It is adultery. It's a violation of the seventh commandment. It is a sin against your future spouse or any number of present spouses. It's a form of sexual impurity. Hebrews 13 would speak of it as a defiling of the marriage bed. Here's my point to you, brothers, that I want to make as winsomely as I can. You can live a life of sexual immorality without ever touching a woman. And many are. Adultery begins in the heart. Now, it won't stay in the heart. It won't stay there. I preached not too long ago from the life of David, and I came to the place where David is his pornographic moment, you might say. David's there on his rooftop, and he looks down into the city, and he sees a beautiful woman taking a bath. Very unusual setting, you might say, and there's some mystery surrounding those particular circumstances. But the main point in that passage is that David's sin begins in his eyes, or through his eyes, in his heart. If you ever thought about the fact that David could have been looking out over his wall and, okay, let's go inside now. That would have been a holy and just and faithful response of David. That's not his response. It's a response that not a few of you have no doubt had when you clicked on something and you were fixated. And you went back. You went back again. And again. And it became a pattern. What I'm saying to you now as I appeal to David's sad story is that as sinful as that is, it won't stop there. It won't remain in the heart. David moves quickly into the next gear, as you know the story. And what began in his heart went on into life in his sin with Bathsheba. I'm going to be talking just a moment about standards, how you maintain standards in romantic relationships to preserve sexual purity. But let me just say to you just now, to put it in an understated way, it will be very difficult for you to set and hold standards of physical intimacy with your guy or girl friend if on the one hand you're doing that, on the other hand you're watching Bathsheba take her clothes off on your phone or on your computer. Those of you who are driving, try this someday with your dad's car. Get in your car, turn it up, turn it on, and put one foot on the brake securely, and then floor it. Okay, maybe don't do this with your dad's car. Scratch that part. But imagine doing this with your dad's car. One foot on the brake, the other foot, you are revving the engine as fast as you can. You're in drive. Think mechanical stress. Right? Something's going to give. Not a place to stay, is it? I think that's what a lot of dating relationships, or even we might say courtship relationships, are like. That young man is very intent on remaining sexually pure in the real woman in his life, but the virtual woman, it's a whole other matter. It won't stay that way. That's not how things go. David is an example of that. I want to say to you brothers in particular something that may shock you. There is something about an ingrained pattern of the use of pornography that is uniquely difficult to overcome. I've said this to my own congregation based on my own pastoral experience. Listen carefully what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I would find it less daunting to help you work through the sad and sinful consequences of getting your girlfriend pregnant than to work through with you, married or unmarried, the sad and sinful consequences of years of ingrained use of pornography. Now, I didn't make a statement to relativize the sin of sexual fornication. Getting your girlfriend pregnant would be calamitous, wouldn't it? You know that. It's so obvious. It would ruin your lives, you'd be tempted to think. There's all kinds of consequences that come with that. That would be so catastrophic for you. And that's actually just my point. When I've had to help assist pastorally in that kind of situation, at least this is going for it. It's a known sin that tends to bring about genuine and full repentance because it's so obvious. It's a natural sin. It's not one that has involved the perversion of sexuality that pornography brings. Pornography is selfish sex. It leads to solo sex. This is a great perversion of something God has made good. It's a sin. Pornography is a sin that is very easily lived with for a long time and not taken seriously, unlike, God forbid, if you ever got your girlfriend pregnant. I'm simply making the point to you that this is a sin that has as deep and long-lasting consequences for marriage as the other. My plea to you is that if you carry around in your heart the heart of an adulterer, it won't remain there. It will hurt someone. It will bring lasting damage to yourself. If this is your struggle, brother, and I know it is of some of you, if it is your struggle, you need to do this. You need to confess your sin. Confess it to God, who we've been reminded sees it every time you're doing it. Confess it to God. But I would add to that, confess it to one of your spiritual overseers. It may be your dad. It may be your elder. It may be your pastor. That's very important to keep you honest and accountable in your confession to God. Our confessions to God can be somewhat manipulative and somewhat disingenuous. Confess to God and men. Seek accountability, likely to the very one you've confessed it to, and seek God Himself through the lecture you just heard. Seek a desire for Him that displaces the desire for these things. That's what had happened in David's life. David, the one who could write in poetry, "I have nothing on earth that I desire more than you." And all of a sudden, he's just driven by something on earth that he desires more than God. This is what ultimately displaces this sin of lust. It's another desire. It's a desire for God and His pleasure. These things under the heading of purity of mind. Let's move on to talk about purity of relationships now, because there's something interesting. I've been picking on the guys now thus far in particular, but there's something interesting about the way God has made us as men and women. Men have this desire to look, but women, by God's design, have this desire to be looked at. It's a wonderful reality that God has made. Men have this desire to see, and women have this desire to be seen. Men have the desire to touch, and women have the desire to be touch. Ladies, that's not something evil. It's not something wicked in you. That's something God has made. It has its proper context. But now we need to talk about its improper context. The differences between men and women come to this and are expressed in this in a variety of ways. We're going to talk about how this becomes a factor when you begin to be romantically involved with someone. Before I get to that, let me make the observation that you don't even have to be romantically involved with someone to be experiencing this. Can I tell you something that I've observed in my pastoral experience the last dozen or more years? I find myself wanting to plead with men of middle age, married, children, brothers, show physical affection to your wife, to your children. Don't be reserved in showing your affection in physical, tangible ways. Do this. Because oftentimes that can be an omission, a sin of omission on the part of men. I will tell you that I don't often find myself having to encourage young men to do this. Gentlemen, you've got lots of friends. Be more physically affectionate. Now, yeah, this actually comes quite naturally, I've noticed. I don't know what you're going to be like later in your life, gentlemen, but right now you're a touchy-feely lot. I've been noticing already this week. I'm not unduly critical of that. But I do want you to recognize that there are forces at work in you, in your heart, that go beyond just friendship, that you need to be watchful of. I went to a Christian college, a good Christian college, lots of good Christian kids there with me in college. I began to notice that there were all kinds of ways, creative ways actually, that young men would show their friendship to young women, even apart from romantic relationships. I would go to the lobby and I'd see guys with girls on their laps. It's interesting. I guess she didn't have any place else to sit, and so he was very accommodating. He didn't offer her a seat. He offered her a seat. There were other times I would go through the lobby or other places on campus and I'd see back rubs. Well, okay. Yeah, I guess he offered or she asked, or maybe she just had a bed. Interesting. I could go on. Just a note. Physical affection in itself has its very proper place. Just recognize as you are showing proper affection towards each other that you need to be watchful of your own heart and you, as you do so. But let's talk about romantic relationships in particular, because that's when, through the ways that we've talked about already, boy meets girl and they're considering together the prospect of marriage, and there is a verified romantic relationship that's emerging. You recognize, I trust, I'm not telling you anything new, that there is something I call a sexual trajectory that's begun in your relationship. There's a powerful tendency to become more and more physically intimate. That's natural. That's as it should be, that tendency. That's how God has made us. But here's the thing. The Bible says that sexual trajectory can't be completed until you've walked down the aisle, until you've taken vows, until it can be consummated in the bounds of marriage. So how are you going to manage that sexual trajectory that you're experiencing within a romantic relationship? Where does that leave you? Perhaps now you're ready for me to give you the list. All right, here's what the Bible says about hugs and how you do it. Here's what the Bible says about kissing, what kind of kissing. Here's how the Bible says about holding hands, sitting close together. You ready for the list? I don't have it. I don't have a list for you, because as soon as I give you that list, you'll begin disputing it, won't you? Well, where does the Bible say that? You'd have a point if I were to offer a list of how far you can go in your expression of affection physically in a romantic relationship. You could go through and take each one apart. What I'm going to give you is what I want to call three undeniable facts that you should apply in making your own judgments in connection with your parents about physical intimacy in romantic relationships. Three undeniable facts. I don't think anyone here will deny these three facts of life. First of all, there are expressions of physical affection that are common to most kinds of relationships. Physical affection is an appropriate part of many kinds of relationships. Even the handshake can be a form of physically expressed esteem and affection. All kinds of physical affection is appropriate. I remember where I first learned what Paul meant when he said, greet each other with a holy kiss. He says that more than once, you know, to the churches. And growing up in the South, I thought, I don't think we do that. I think we're in disobedience to the Apostle Paul. Greet each other with a holy kiss. And then I went and interned in a church in Long Island, New York. It was full of Italians and others of European descent and otherwise. And I learned that everybody but people who grew up in Virginia know what Paul meant with the holy kiss. Whether you're in Europe or in the Middle East or in Latin America, there's the kiss on the cheek that's a part of a greeting, males and females alike. In some parts of the world, it's the air kiss. It's been reduced to the air kiss, but it's still there. It's a form of physical affection. And it's entirely appropriate. Paul has that kind of culture in mind. We have our own versions of that. My point here under the first undeniable fact of life is there's no six-inch rule in the Bible. There are proper forms of physical affection. There are. All right, having gotten that out of the way, number two. Let me say to you, I think this is also undeniable. In romantic relationships, even the smallest physical gesture can become sexually charged. Or if you don't prefer that word, at least something more than just friendship. Now, I think I can appeal to your experience already. I remember the first time that I held a girl's hand, and it was like a mild form of electrocution, because I liked her. She liked me, form of physical affection. It's not the same experience as holding a child's hand that you're leading across the street. Does anyone deny this? All right, I'm making this second observation in order for you to be a keeper of your own heart. Recognize that even forms of affection that are common to all kinds of other relationships can become expressions of sexual desire on your part in relationships. So keep your heart with that in mind. That's the second undeniable fact. Here's the third. Certain forms of physical affection are inherently sexual in nature. Duh. You should want to know for yourself what they are. You can well imagine your pastor showing physical affection to various ladies in the church of a kind. I've lost track of how many ladies I've hugged even at this conference. Wonderful. We're a huggy church down in Matthews. If you ever come visit, you'll find that out. But there are ways in which you would be horrified to see your pastor showing physical affection to a lady in the church, right? You can briefly imagine that. That's an indication of what it is for you at a certain point in a relationship to move into signs of physical affection that are explicitly and inherently sexual in nature. Now, when I was dating my wife-to-be, I, at the time, did not have any conviction that kissing her would be sinful before I reached the altar, so-called. Matter of fact, I had at some point in the relationship, and even before I met her, I'd, in my mind, said, I'm not gonna kiss a girl until I'm putting a ring on her finger. Engagement. And I started a relationship with Ashley that way. At some point in the relationship, as I was observing the realities in myself that are, especially the more and more hopeful and confident one becomes that this is the one, that sexual trajectory stuff I talked about before, I came to the conclusion, I'm not sure if it would be sinful, but I don't think it'd be safe for me to kiss her before I'm marrying her. So I change of plan. And so the first time I kissed my wife was in front of 300-plus people with the photographers snapping their shots and all that. But it was great. Matter of fact, I have fun with this sometimes. I say to folks, you know, I actually got a picture of the first kiss with Ashley. Really? That's odd.
You know, somebody just kind of was there. But,
yeah, actually, I paid him. You paid a photographer? What, is he just following? Yeah, he's following around all afternoon, actually.
And there it is, a picture of my first kiss. Tuxedo and all. It's right beside my bed, bedside stand. Hey, guys, I'm not laying down a law, but I want you to think in a similar way, at least. What is it? What is the kind of physical affection? It's inherently sexual in nature, and God wants sex within marriage. And so allow those realities that I've sought to lay out, guide you with your parents in setting those standards in your own romantic relationships. That's purity of mind, purity in relationships. Let me talk about purity of life. In that Matthew 5 passage, Jesus, after saying something that lays us low, seems so impossible. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He goes on to address how you live with that. What do you do with that kind of standard for purity? Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What Jesus goes on to do is to call his disciples to radical measures to keep themselves from the place, the position of temptation. In other words, it's not enough just to be working hard on your heart in the moment. You're to step back and look at your life and see the patterns that give rise to temptation and make radical self-denying decisions to get rid of those things that consistently, predictably lead you into that temptation. That's what he means by cutting off the right hand, plucking out the right eye. This is hyperbole. Yes, you know this. You know that because, you know, you take out one eye and you can still sin with the other. It doesn't even make sense if you literalize it. Jesus is talking about things as much a part of your life, as much in themselves good and legitimate, if they become sources of temptation, get rid of them. Now, this is something that American Christianity doesn't do very well. This is our great blind spot. I saw in the book stand, at least it was there yesterday, a little red book by Kevin DeYoung, The Hole in Our Holiness. I highly recommend the book. For that matter, I highly recommend anything Kevin DeYoung writes. I'm one of his fans these days. In his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, he speaks about our American Christianity having this massive blind spot in the area of sexual morality. He compares the blind spot to the phenomenon that happened in the time of the kings of Israel, where you'd have a good king, and the good king would rise to his position of authority, and he would do a purge of the land of all the false religion and trappings thereof. But there are many occasions, multiple occasions in the account of these even good kings where there's a footnote that references that for all the good that they did, quote, the high places were not taken away. Good king, commended, did lots of good, but it wasn't thorough. It wasn't complete. You know what those high places were? The high places were the symbols in the time, the places where rituals remained. And those that hadn't fully broken with pagan religion would resort to those high places. And they were very common. They had come to be part of the life of the community in its decline. And whether the kings didn't quite have it in them to go that far, or whether they didn't even notice them anymore, they were left, these high places. Here's how Kevin DeYoung speaks by way of analogy. Sexual immorality, he writes, is one of the high places in the American evangelical church. He goes on, if we could transport Christians from almost any other century
to any of today's Christian countries in the West, I believe what would surprise them most, besides our phenomenal affluence, is how at home Christians are with sexual impurity. It doesn't shock us. It doesn't upset us. It doesn't offend our consciences. In fact, unless it's really bad, sexual impurity seems normal. Just a way of life. And often, downright entertaining. That's the Young's point. He goes on in this chapter of his book to talk about how many Christians are those who have properly purged their lives of the actual committing of various acts of sexual immorality, but they allow their lives, on the other hand, to be filled with the virtual expressions of it, not just the one that I was referring to pointedly a few moments ago, but just that which floods their lives through everyday forms of entertainment. Filthy talk, foolish talk, crude joking that Paul in Ephesians warns against. For example, there are not a few upstanding Christian men and women who would never make sexually suggestive comments in the workplace or in school. They would never do that. They would never go there in the way they speak. But they will sit in front of the television and laugh as the figures in the sitcom do exactly that. The Young saying it's a high place in the life of many Christians, otherwise godly Christians. I suspect that this is a community of young people that are in the practice of telling dirty jokes. I'll stipulate that. I'll take that for granted. But it can be pretty amusing to hear them, can't it? To watch them played out on the big screen. Sexual impurity, of course, looks like promiscuity, and we're not a promiscuous people. How much of promiscuity is depicted for us before our willing eyes in those ongoing representations of it in popular entertainment? The Young asks, are we any different than the culture? Have we made a false peace with ourselves whereby we've said we won't do the things you do or be as sensual as you are, but we will gladly watch you do them for us? This is what I'm referring to as purity of life, purity as a way of life. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't want you just to have your romantic relationships in order. I don't want you just to have your private, personal thought life in order. I want you to have your whole life in order because it's all related. I don't want you to have a high place in your life. It may be the TV that you're continually in front of with certain of its offerings. Even if you're not involved in sexually serious sins, if those kinds of sins are just part of your environment, your culture, if they're what you talk about or laugh about or allow yourself to hear about, that's a form of sexual impurity. This is how Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. He's talking there about the environment, the culture that you create around yourself. Here's one of the reasons why I'm expressing this in the broadest sense. When I have the responsibility as a pastor to counsel and shepherd someone who's fallen into some overt form of sexual sin, just a little bit of questioning and conversation invariably makes clear that that didn't come out of the blue. It came out of other things. It came out of other things that ultimately went back to just what we might, as American Christians, think are just the innocent thing. Just seeing the latest release at the movie theater. But it's been a feeding of the heart and soul in a way that bears fruit. Listening, seeing, talking, it's only a matter of time. It leads to doing. So these are some things that I've said to you this morning you might think are somewhat severe. I've talked about purity of mind, purity in your relationships, purity as a way of life. There are a lot of things I'm against in this lecture, aren't there? Let me conclude by reminding you what I said at the outset. I say these things to you because I'm seeking to preserve for you something wonderful, something that is very much basic to the joy of a healthy marriage. Now, that's a howler to the world, what I just said. Oh, no, preacher, what you're doing, you're trying to suppress these young people. You're trying to cage them in, to keep them from expressing who they really are. That's what you're after. That's what you're doing. And it's impossible, by the way. That's what the world would say to me in light of what I've been saying. All right, let me put before you two pictures. You keep these things in mind as you live your years just ahead. Here's what the world would commend to you. The world would commend to you you're reaching for just whatever your heart desires. Like that little baby who's reaching for the rubber duck, remember? There's nothing wrong with that. They're beginning to have new experiences and new desires, and the world would just say, reach for it. It's just part of your development. It's just a later stage of the earlier things. You just reach for it, and you take it, and as time and opportunity presents itself, you explore your sexuality and explore it without hurting anybody. The world would still add that. Without hurting anybody, you explore that with whoever, whenever, whatever. And you do that, and the time will come when, probably in an unplanned way, maybe not in the spot that you anticipated, you'll go all the way and you'll have become initiated. You'll know what sexuality is. Get over the guilt. The world will say to you that you'll feel some guilt about it. Get over that guilt. That's misplaced guilt. Just get over it and go on and share yourself. But the world would probably say it's a good idea to limit this to expressions of love. So don't separate sex from love. Just have sex with people that you love, young people. Well, as you do that, you may find yourself with many a moment where you realize this wasn't love. It was something else, but it wasn't love. And the world will probably say in songs, for example, that commitment's also important. So there'll come a time, even the world will say, when you will be ready after all of your sexual escapades and experience, well, you're going to want not only love, but commitment. So there's a place for marriage, the world would say. There's a place for marriage and for commitment. And when you're ready, you pursue that. And you commit yourself to somebody. Long-term relationship. That's a worldly view of how you express yourself sexually the next few years. And I would simply add to that, when you do finally reach that point that actually God had thought of commitment, love, marriage, and sex, I want to say to you, you put yourself in that position, imagine yourself, and you try very hard, if that's the path you take, you eventually end up in a committed relationship, you try very hard to convince yourself that you're expressing yourself sexually, that man or woman is something special. Something unique. Something that only the two of you know anything about. You try. It'll be very hard. The inventor of sex has a better way. He's got a better proposal for you. You know what it looks like? I can put it very simply. The inventor of sex has this kind of proposal for you. In regard to your sexuality and expression thereof, he wants you to fast. And then feast. That's what he wants. He wants you to go through these coming years, whatever lie between you and marriage, fasting. Yes, in fact, taking every measure possible to limit your expressions of yourself sexually so that you can give them only to one person. He wants you to fast. That's not a very popular notion in our society. That's what the inventor of sex wants for you. He wants you to fast. Will it heighten your desires? Hope so.
Will it be occasionally frustrating? Yeah, fasts are painful. Yeah, they will be. But that's not the end of the story. He wants the time to come for you, ordinarily, for most of you, I suspect, when the fast will be over. And the feast will begin. That will be your wedding night, most specifically, and the rest of your life thereafter. And He wants for you, for sexuality to be something that you know uniquely with one other person. And as a matter of fact, this can actually be your experience. You don't know about sex other than the basics apart from that person. Sexuality as a concept for you becomes altogether personal to that woman, that man. And you're with that man or that woman in totally uncharted territory. You've never been there with anyone else. And that is the one thing that's unique about your relationship. It's your choice. This is what the world would say. This is what the God of the Bible who invented these pleasures would say about how you can maximize what He's given as a gift. Young people, by the grace of God, I know what I'm talking about. I want for you too as well. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're thankful that You do join holiness with happiness. That as we set ourselves upon serving You and even losing our life to serve You, You cause us to gain our life as our Savior promised. When we think we're giving up happiness, at least by the world's measure, we are shown to be gaining it. We didn't have to do this, but we are thankful You have made holiness the pathway to happiness. Grant success, both for that most important reasons that You would be pleased with us, each one, and also that we might walk in the joys You've invented for us as men and women who may marry in the Lord. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.